Okay, today's lesson, God's plan moves forward, and I always like these when we get to take a step backwards and, you know, we get in all the details, and then Ezekiel actually showed us the big picture this time. So he had begun at the beginning of the book talking about judgment and the false shepherds and the fact that they didn't care about the flock. They ruled over them harshly, abused them, and led them astray, and now the result was they were no longer fit to rule as kings. So at this point, the kings have been removed. They had put their hope and trust and their affection in the temple. I hope you saw it was the temple and not the Lord. And we remember in Ezekiel that the Lord left. And the temple has now been destroyed. And the capital city of Jerusalem, that place where they said, nobody can get us, you know, we're safe here, that's now been left in ruins. So if you were going along the Via Maris and you were traveling through Israel and you looked from top to bottom around you, all you'd see is ruins. The people are gone. The city's in ruins. There's no more kings. And it would look like the nation is dead. There's absolutely nothing left. And it was into that that Ezekiel was able to bring them the message of hope. So if you think about that, this is the setting. Can you imagine if you were in exile? And your homeland's destroyed and there's nothing there. What can you go back to, even if you could escape? There's nothing there. And Ezekiel is able to give them comfort and hope. He says, the good shepherd is coming. There will be a righteous king. And when he comes, he will rescue his people. He will regather them. He will bring them back into the land. And he will rule and reign from Jerusalem. And then the whole world will know that I am the Lord. I mean, this is getting to be a theme. I hope we get it. So Ezekiel told them what had happened and why they're there. But if they're in exile, it's what about us today? I mean, what are we supposed to do now? And he reminded them that the Lord is looking at their heart. He's looking for their obedience. And he said, the Lord does not take pleasure in the death of anyone. He wants you to repent and turn back to him. Then having said that, he tells us that but there are those that God's patience has run out with. And he mentions the nation of Edom. Now, I had you go back and look at what was happening in the nation of Edom in the book of Obadiah. Just before this Messages of Hope began, Ezekiel did a series of judgments upon seven nations. That was before the fall of Jerusalem. Now he singles Edom out again, and it's like, well, he's already pronounced judgment upon them. Why is he doing it again? It could be because of their actions during the fall of Jerusalem. You remember what was happening? Jerusalem was being captured, and what were the Edomites doing from your lesson today? They were not only watching it happen, they were watching it with joy, but then when it fell, they went in and started looting it. And anybody survived, they'd hand them over or kill them so nobody could survive. And then what did they do on Temple Mount? Did you notice that? They had a drinking party. Here's the temple in ruins. And what were they were saying? Great, now this all belongs to us. God was very hard on Edom because they're descendant of Abraham and Isaac. Now we covered that in the book of Genesis, but you all weren't here. So I want to take the time tonight. That's why I want you to come back early to go over their history. First, let's talk about the land. He talks about Mount Seir. And that's another way of saying Edom. The mountain, it's the mountain range that continues from the Dead Sea all the way down to the Gulf of Aqaba. It starts at the Dead Sea and then it goes all the way down to the Gulf of Aqaba here. And that's a mountain range there. If you were coming, it would be the coastal plains, the Shephelah, the foothills, the mountains, the wilderness. Then you go down into the Rift Valley and then on the other side you come up. So when you come up on the Rift Valley, on the other side, you come up to Edom. And then Edom continues, and when you go down the other side of Edom, the other side of the mountain range, you end up in the, which we know is the Arabian Desert. Can you kind of picture that in your mind? If you look at the overlay for what that is today, it's Jordan. So really what you're talking about is Jordan here. All of these belong to Jordan. Here's Saudi Arabia. But what we're looking at is Edom over here, now Jordan, and particularly Petra, because they said they were invincible. Nobody can come and conquer us. One of the gals in the morning group had this wonderful book that had Petra. We're most familiar with this picture of Petra. I think almost all of you have probably seen this. You come into Petra. This is carved in the rock face like this. But the reason they think they were so invincible is the only way you can get into Petra is through a pass like this. Now, how difficult do you think it's going to be to protect that? I mean, if the whole army has to go through single file. Incidentally, this is not ground level. We're up in the mountains. When you see these pictures, we're looking at plateaus, but we're still high in the mountains. And the mountains on this side are much higher than the side on Israel. So these are much higher, much more rugged mountains. So this is how you get into Petra. And do you remember how they describe their houses? Clefts in the rock, like eagles' nests, all the way up the cliffs. This is a plateau down here, but you're still high. So if you think about that, how effective is chariot and horses? So you can see why they think that's invincible. The other thing is, if you realize they're on the mountains up here, and then you've got the Rift Valley, and then you've got the mountain range on the other side, you can see across the Rift Valley, so they could literally see into the land of Israel. I don't think they could see Jerusalem, but they could certainly see what was happening in Israel. The other thing that's interesting is that the name Edom means red for a different reason, but it talks about the red rocks of Petra or of Edom. This is the inside of one of those places. Isn't that gorgeous?
One of the
homes? This is actually tombs, but it's inside Petra. But isn't that, you can see when they're talking about red, they're talking red. Is it Sedona that's red? Red rock? This looked like it was even more intense than those reds, because this is more of a granite type rock. So that's what we were talking about when we're talking about Petra. And I wanted to go and do a quick review of who the Edomites were, because they're important from Genesis through the Old Testament, but they're important for the New Testament as well. You remember the story of Abraham and Sarah. Abraham and Sarah had a promise, but no son, and so Sarah helped Abraham out, and they had Ishmael. And then 13 years later, they had Isaac. And how old was Abraham and Sarah when Isaac was born? Do you remember? She was 90 and he was 100 years old. Okay, so then we get to the next generation. We get to Isaac now. So this is where our story picks up. In Genesis 25, when Isaac was 40 years old, he married Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean from Paddan Aram, and the sister of Laban. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord to give Rebekah a child because she was childless. So the Lord answered Isaac's prayer and his wife became pregnant with twins. But the two children struggled with each other in her womb, so she went to ask the Lord about it. "Why is this happening to me?" she asked. And the Lord told her, "The sons in your womb will become two rival nations. One nation will be stronger than the other, and the descendants of your older son will serve the descendants of your younger son." And when the time came, the twins were born. The first was very red at birth. He was covered with so much hair that one would think he was wearing a piece of clothing, so they called him Esau, which means hairy. Then the other twin was born with his hand grabbing Esau's heel, so they called him Jacob, which means heel grabber. Isaac was 60 years old when the twins were born. So they'd been married for 20 years. They didn't have any children, so Isaac, obviously knowing his own story, prayed and asked the Lord for children, and they were blessed with twins. Well, the boys grew up. Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open fields, while Jacob was the kind of person who liked to stay at home. Isaac loved Esau in particular because of the wild game he brought home, but Rebekah favored Jacob. See a problem here? We got parents favoring. Daddy likes the outdoors one, Mama likes the one that's at home. One day when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau arrived home exhausted and hungry from the hunt, and Esau said to Jacob, "I'm starved. Give me some of that red stew you've made." This is how Esau got the other name Edom, which means red. And Jacob replied, "All right, but trade me your birthright for it." "Look, I'm dying of starvation," said Esau. "What good is my birthright to me right now?" So Jacob insisted, "Well then, swear to me right now that it's mine." So Esau swore an oath. How binding is an oath? Forever binding. Therefore, selling all his rights as the firstborn to his younger brother, then Jacob gave Esau some bread and lentil stew, and Esau ate and drank and went about his business, indifferent to the fact that he'd given up his birthright. Now, this is amazing when you think about it. The birthright, the firstborn son received a double portion of the land, which actually was the produce of the land. He also inherited the family name, and he became the patriarch when the father passed away. So what did Esau? He didn't want the responsibility of the family. So apparently it didn't bother him that he gave away the birthright. There's a reason for that. We're going to continue on with the story. Time goes by, and we go over to Genesis 27, beginning with verse 1. When Isaac was old, probably around 100 and almost blind, he called for Esau, his older son, and said, "My son?" "Yes, father," Esau replied. "I am an old man now, and I expect every day to be my last." Interesting, he lives for at least another 80 years. "Take your bow and a quiver full of arrows out into the open country and hunt some wild game for me. Prepare it just the way I like it, so it's savory and good, and bring it to me here to eat. Then I will pronounce the blessing that belongs to you, my firstborn son, before I die." But Rebekah overheard the conversation, so when Esau left for the hunt for the wild game, she said to her son Jacob, "I overheard your father asking Esau to prepare him a delicious meal of wild game. He wants to bless Esau in the Lord's presence before he dies. Now, my son, do exactly as I tell you. Go out to the flocks, bring me two fine young goats. I'll prepare your father's favorite dish for them. Take the food to your father, then he can eat it and bless you instead of Esau before he dies." "But mother," Jacob replied, "he won't be fooled that easily. Think how hairy Esau is and how smooth my skin is. What if my father touches me? He'll see I'm trying to trick him," which he was doing, "and then he'll curse me instead of blessing me." "Well, let the curse fall on me, dear son," said Rebekah. "Just do what I tell you. Go out and get the goats." So Jacob followed his mother's instructions, bringing her the two goats. She took them and cooked a delicious meat dish just the way Isaac liked it. Then she took Esau's best clothes, which were there in the house, and dressed Jacob with them. She made him a pair of gloves from the hairy skin of the young goats, and she fastened a strip of the goat's skin around his neck. Then she gave him the meat dish with its rich aroma and some freshly baked bread. Jacob carried the platter of food to his father and said, "My father?" "Yes, my son," he answered. "Who is it, Esau or Jacob?" And Jacob replied, "It's Esau, your older son. Lie number one." "I've done as you told me. Here is the wild game. I cooked it the way you like it." Lie number two. "Sit up and eat so I can give you your blessing." Isaac asked, "How were you able to find it so quickly, my son?" "Because the Lord your God put it in my path," Jacob replied. Lie number three. Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Come over here. I want to touch you to make sure you are really Esau." So Jacob went over to his father, and Isaac touched him. "The voice is Jacob's, but the hands are Esau," Isaac said to himself. But he did not recognize Jacob because Jacob's hands felt hairy just like Esau's. So Isaac pronounced his blessing upon Jacob. "Are you really my son Esau?" He answered, "Yes, of course," Jacob replied. Lie number four. Then Isaac said, "Now, my son, bring me the meat. I will eat it, and then I will give you my blessing." So Jacob took the food over to his father, and Isaac ate it. He also drank the wine that Jacob served him. Then Isaac said, "Come here and kiss me, my son." So Jacob went over and kissed him, and when Isaac caught the smell of his clothes, he was finally convinced, and he blessed his son. He said, "The smell of my son is the good smell of the open fields that the Lord has blessed. May God always give you plenty of dew for healthy crops and good harvest of grain and wine. May many nations become your servants. May you be the master of your brothers." How many brothers does he have? One. "May all your mother's sons bow low before you. All who curse you are cursed, and all who bless you are blessed." As soon as Isaac had blessed Jacob, and almost before Jacob had left his father, Esau returned from the hunting trip. Esau prepared his father's favorite meat dish and brought it into him, and then he said, "I'm back, father, and I have the wild game. Sit up and eat it so that you can give me your blessing." But Isaac asked him, "Who are you?" "Why, it's me, of course," he replied. "It's Esau, your older son." And Isaac began to tremble uncontrollably and said, "Then who was it that just served me wild game? I have already eaten it, and I blessed him with an irrevocable blessing before you came." You see, the birthright was nothing without the blessing. And Esau knew that. He could have his birthright because it was invalid until the blessing was pronounced upon it at the death, and then that made it valid. So he was anticipating that when his father's death was near, he would bless him and it would all be his anyway. When Esau understood, he let out a loud and bitter cry. "Oh, my father, bless me too," he begged. But Isaac said, "Your brother was here, and he tricked me. He has carried away your blessing." Esau said bitterly, "No wonder his name is Jacob, heel grabber, for he has deceived me twice, first taking my birthright, now stealing my blessing. Oh, haven't you saved even one blessing for me? Isaac said to Esau, I have made Jacob your master and have declared that all his brothers will be his servants. I have guaranteed him an abundance of grain and wine. What's there left to give? And Esau pleaded, not one blessing left for me. Oh, father, bless me too. And then Esau broke down and wept. His father Isaac said to him, you will live off the land and what it yields. You will live by your sword. You will serve your brother for a time, but you will shake loose from him and be free. And Esau hated Jacob because he had stolen his blessing. And he said to himself, my father will soon be dead and gone. Then I will kill Jacob. Not very good family relationships going on here. We have a bit of a problem in the home. They were alienated from the very beginning, and now they are really at rifts with each other. So Jacob flees, and he goes to his mother's brother, who's Uncle Laban, and he lives with him there. And while he lives there in Paddy Aram, he acquires two wives, two concubines, 11 sons and one daughter, and a whole pack of family problems. And after about 20 years there, he decides he's had it with his Uncle Laban because he met his match in him. If you remember the story, he tricked him. He worked for 7 years for Rachel, the love of his life, gets married, and in the morning finds out he was given Leah. And so he gets to work another 7 years when he gets Rachel. And then these two girls are fighting with each other over who's having what sons, and then they give him handmaidens. So he ends up with two wives, two concubines, 11 sons, and one daughter, as I said. At this point, he decides, I'm going home. I've had it with Uncle Laban. I'll take my chances with Esau. It's been a lot of years, probably at least 20. Well, before I go there, let me set up the story. As he gets back towards the promised land, he has his family cross the river, but he himself stays that night at a place called Bethel, a place where he'd met the Lord just prior to going to his Uncle Laban, and it was there that the Lord had confirmed the promise with him. And that night an amazing thing happens. An angel of the Lord comes, and all night long he wrestles with Jacob. Jacob realizes that it's the angel of the Lord at some place, and he refuses to let go until he blesses him. That blessing is exceedingly important. So they struggle all night long. And finally, as the sun comes up in the morning, he touches his thigh and makes him lame. Jacob, the deceiver, always flees and runs from his trouble. But now he's been humbled, and he must depend upon the Lord. And it's at that point that his name is changed from Jacob, grabber or usurper, to Israel, which means one who struggles with God. How appropriate is that name for Israel? One who struggles with God. At that point, he's humbled and he's weak. He's dependent upon the Lord, and he's right where he needs to be to go back and meet his brother. So 20 years later, we get to Genesis 33, 1 to 4, and we read, then in the distance, Jacob saw Esau coming with 400 men. Doesn't look good for Jacob. Jacob arranges his family into columns with his two concubines and their children in front. Leah and her children next, Rachel and Joseph last, and Joseph went out ahead. And as he approached his brother, he bowed low, how many times? Seven times. Then Esau ran to meet him, embraced him affectionately, and kissed him, and both of them were in tears. Without going into the story, the brothers do reconcile. I mean, obviously, if he's coming with 400 men and Jacob's only got four wives, 11 sons and one daughter, it's an okay deal, but they don't trust each other. His brother Esau returns to Edom, and he goes on and continues to Shechem. That's the brother relationship. What happens as time goes on? Because Jacob and those 11 sons, and he has another one in Canaan, ends up to be 12 sons, become the nation of Israel. Esau, we know, becomes the nation of Edom. Okay, the next time we come across them in Scripture, Israel has been in Egypt for 400 years. Moses has taken them out into the wilderness. They're ready to enter the promised land. Now, you remember the story. They didn't go in there first because the spies came back, and what did they say? There's giants in the land, and so they didn't go in. 40 years later, they're ready to go in, and this is where we pick up the Edomites again. And this is in Numbers 20, verse 14. While Moses was at Kadesh, he sent ambassadors to the king of Edom with this message. This message is from your relatives, the people of Israel. We understand that. You know all the hardships we've been through and that our ancestors went down to Egypt. We lived there long and suffered as slaves to the Egyptians. But when we cried out to the Lord, he heard us and sent an angel who brought us out of Egypt. Now, we are camped at Kadesh, a town on the border of your land. Please let us pass through your country. We will be careful not to go through your fields and vineyards. We won't even drink water from your wells. We will stay on the king's highway and never leave it until we cross the opposite border. But the king of Edom said, stay out of my land or I will meet you with my army. And the Israelites answered, we'll stay on the main road. If any of our livestock drink your water, we'll pay for it. We only want to pass through your country, nothing else. But the king of Edom replied, stay out. You may not pass through our land. With that, he mobilized his army and marched out to meet them with an imposing force. Because Edom refused to allow Israel to pass through their country, Israel was forced to turn around. So what are we talking about on the map here? Israel were slaves, and they were over in the land of Goshen, which is here. They came into the wilderness. I think they crossed here and went up this side. That's a whole nother story, because this is the land of the Midians. We always put them over here, which is desert controlled by the Pharaoh of Egypt. So they come up, and they're at Kadesh Barnea. If they go up this way, if they go up the Via Maris, which is the shortest way, where are they going to go? Who are they going to run into? Philistines. And what are the Philistines? The giants. So they're not going to do that. They're not going to take their chances on the giants. So they decide that they're going to go up the king's highway, which goes up the Transjordan. But Edom said no. Now, God had already made a promise to the Edomites, the Moabites, and Ammonites, and given them their land. And he told Israel, you can't touch their land because they have received an inheritance from me. So Israel had to go around. They actually went through Moab. There's not much else about Edom until we come to this story again, other than during the reign of King David. David conquered them. He became very famous, and they remained subjects of Judah and Israel until the time of King Joram, where they broke free. So we pick up the story with Ezekiel. He accuses Edom now of three things: hating and attacking their brother during their time of calamity, greed and aspiration. They want that land that belongs to God for them. But God had already given them their own land. He'd given this to Israel, and he'd given them that. And their arrogant boasts over the downfall of Jerusalem. So since Israel is God's territory, by boasting against Judah, he's insulting the Lord himself. And when he judges Edom, the Lord brings about the part of the blessing or the covenant that we saw in Genesis 12:13. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. There's a consequence for those that come against Israel. And he says, but there's a purpose, and then you will know that I am the Lord. So the Lord's going to hold Israel accountable for her sins, but he never goes back on the promise of the land. And that's important for us to understand. Edom thought that they could go in and take title to the land because Israel was now gone. But God was disciplining her, not removing her. And he was preparing the land to bring her back and to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. So at that point, we come to chapter 35, and he goes back to the promise again, and I notice that there is a progression. He says, we're going to have the righteous leader, the good shepherd, and then the promise of the land renewed and the people renewed. And it's important for us to notice that progression. The righteous king, who is the Lord, the land, and the people are all tied together in the covenant, and you cannot separate Israel, the people, from Israel, the land. And I think that's important for us today in our time to think, the land. It's very interesting to understand Hebrew thinking about the land. God created the earth in 7 days, and he said, one of those 7 days belongs to me, the Sabbath. He also said, of all your crops, you can keep 90%, but 10% of it belongs to me. And he says, of all the earth, even though I own it all, Israel belongs to me. If you notice, it's always my land and my people. The land doesn't belong to Israel, it belongs to the Lord. And he's put his people there. So it's important for us to remember that all three of those go together with the land. So just like he directed a message to Mount Seir, which is the mountains of Edom, now he directs a message to the land of Israel. And Ezekiel at this point has the heart of the Lord, and I can just see him. He's probably got his legs spread apart, his hands on his hips, his face set, and he is the fiery prophet of old that we see. And he says, he's speaking to these seven nations. He says, how dare you taunt Israel? How dare you say that now the land belongs to us? They'd tried to take over that land for generations. And he says, therefore the Lord says, my jealous anger is on fire against these nations, especially Edom, because they've shown utter contempt for me, gleefully taking my land for themselves as plunder. Then he gives another therefore. In fact, he goes through five of them. Therefore I am full of fury, said the Lord, and I have raised my hand and sworn an oath that these nations will soon have their turn at suffering shame. And then he lists the seven nations. He's judging Sidon, Tyre, the Philistines, Egypt. All these nations had treaties and were supposed to protect Israel. Not a one of them came to her aid. Edom, Moab, and Ammon, all relatives, were delighted and went in and looted it, wanting to take things. So he said he was going to hold all of them accountable. But then I think his tone softens as he looks at the mountains and he says, but you mountains, pretty soon you're going to produce heavy crops of fruit because you're preparing for my people to come back. There will be a future. They are coming and they're coming soon. This is good news for those in exile because it says God's judgment upon the land in Jerusalem is done. Now God's preparing to bring them back. And when he does, when this righteous king comes, he will return the people, increase their populations, the cities will be rebuilt, livestock will be multiplied, blessings will be unparalleled, and peace will be permanent. And what about those enemies? Well, they are no longer there to taunt you. Never again will they devour my people. No longer will you be put to shame. I am concerned for you, and I will help you. And notice who it's directed to in verse 9. All the house of Israel. So who are we talking about? Northern and southern kingdom. It's going to be united again. In the second message, he turns from the nation now to the people, and he says, the reason you're here is idolatry, but he also adds a new one. You've profaned the name of the Lord. Does anybody have an idea what profane mean? I wasn't sure, so I looked it up. You realize it's the exact opposite of treating as holy? Exact opposite. They were treating the Lord's name as common, with contempt, dishonoring it. They were essentially saying he's no different than any of the other local gods. And as they got dispersed, the people were saying, your God is no different. He can't even protect his own nation. So he was profaning his name among the nations. God had to punish them. Yet he says, I will not abandon you. He will restore his name by regathering his people. And in that way, he will reveal himself not only to them, but to all the people. And then they will all know that he's the one true God. Because how can a God regather his people from all over the world, return them to the land, and restore them? Only God can do that. He is passionate about his name and what the world thinks of him. He is not the ineffectual local God. And his relationship with Israel was how he chose to show the world that he's the one God. Israel, whether they accept it or not, will fulfill that role. We continue with a series of prophecy. He says he will bring them back and he will sprinkle them clean with water. Did you see that today? This is not New Testament baptism. This is Old Testament ritual of cleansing before they went into the presence of the Lord. We got into that a little bit. What's interesting about this is it doesn't refer to people. It refers to the nation. God is going to clean the nation. And when the nation is cleansed, when they repent of their idolatry and recognize that he's the Lord, then he will put in them a new heart and a new spirit. And he says, at that time, you will be my people and I will be your God. God's plan is moving forward and it will finally be fulfilled. And the result of that, blessings of grain, fruit, and crop in abundance. What's going to happen when this takes place? Verse 31. Then you will remember your past sins and hate yourself from all the evil things you did. But remember, says the Sovereign Lord, I am not doing this because you deserve it, O my people Israel, you should be utterly ashamed of all you have done. At this point, with the righteous king, when they're restored back to their land, they will finally realize who God is. Can you imagine what that's going to be like? And they're going to know it's not for their sake, but it's for God. Their past will be forgiven. The nation will be cleansed of sin. They will be living as God's people. And did you like how the land was described? Garden of Eden. Can they believe it? Can we? Is it true? Is it going to happen in the future? Verse 36 says, then the nations all around, all those still left, will know that I, the Lord, rebuilt these ruins and planted lush crops in the wilderness. For I, the Lord, have promised this, and I will do it. He's never missed on any of his promises yet. So I love the way the message starts to wind down here in verse 37. I hope you didn't miss this. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I am all ready to hear Israel's prayer for these blessings. I am ready to grant their request. God had given him a promise when they were in Babylonian exile. He says, just repent, just turn back. I'm ready to do it today, right now. Just come to me and pray. And yet they did not. Well, Ezekiel began with blazing eyes and fiery speech. And I think that by this point, he probably had a smile on his face. He concludes his sermon by picturing Jerusalem. Jerusalem has very narrow streets, and on feast days, all the people have to bring a sacrificial animal. So the streets are full of people, they're full of sheep, everybody going up the temple to offer these as a sacrifice unto the Lord. But Ezekiel saw a new picture. He saw those streets just filled with people, all going up to the temple to offer their lives as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable unto the Lord for his service. That will take place, probably not till the millennial age, but that's still in Israel's future. God's plan is moving forward, and it will be fulfilled in his time. I don't know. I think it's moving very fast. Keep your eyes open there. Just in closing tonight, I just noticed something I hadn't seen before, and I hope you noticed how passionate the Lord is for his name. Israel bore his name like a child bears a family name. They represented him, and they were to bring the nations to him to explain that he's the one true God. And they failed, and they disappointed him. But we as Christians also bear the name of Jesus Christ. And we go around and people look at us and we let the world know that he's the one true God by the way we live our lives. And I don't know, do we recognize how holy he is? Do we realize whose name we bear? And I thought, you know, we're going into the holiday season. We've got Thanksgiving and we've got Christmas coming up. It's a good time to sit and reflect on who God is. What is holiness? Who is our holy God? What name do we bear? And are we bringing honor to his name? The other thing I thought about was Thanksgiving. I couldn't help but now think about the sacrifices that the Jews bring to the Lord. They have a fellowship offering and a Thanksgiving offering, and that they offer part of it to the Lord. But the other portion is, after they've had repented and had their cleansing, they eat in the presence of the Lord to celebrate the renewed relationship between them and the Lord. And I thought, what a wonderful thing for us as we go into Thanksgiving, to focus on the fact that everything we have, we got from the Lord, and spend that time thanking him for the bounty that he's given to us. So let's just close in prayer. Lord, we come before you, and I confess I just have not understood to be in the presence of a holy God. I pray that you would open our eyes and teach us who you are, that we would bring honor to your name, that we would carry it through our daily lives in ways that would be pleasing to you, so that our lives would reflect you and that we could show that you are the one true God. Help us to keep our focus on you, and we'll thank you and praise your name. Amen.